But this week I was thinking about how dominant resurrection as a theme still is in our world. And I'm quite thankful about that, because we certainly have a world that is very, live in a world that's very anti-Christian. And yet, it's still dominant enough at Easter time that people of the world get to hear it. The Catholic Church still highlights it. And of course, Israel is the place where, you know, even though the Jews may not agree with it or understand it, it's tourism. And everybody knows what it's about. It's about resurrection. And so I'm quite thankful about that. I couldn't imagine what kind of a world it would be if we didn't talk about it and couldn't think about it, if it wasn't out there. But I also wonder, though, as I think about the world, whether people think of resurrection as a relevant concept or not. I mean, how could it not be? I mean, it's the crux of the Christian life. I think resurrection as a topic is acknowledged, but it's largely academic to people. And most will not think about it until they're at a funeral. And that only if it's a Christian funeral. Have you noticed there seems to be a trend right now to no funerals? You know, when people are dying, they're saying, "I don't want a funeral." And the families go, "Yeah, we don't want a funeral either." So they might have a private memorial or something, but they're avoiding, in a sense, I see them as avoiding the topic because they have nothing to say. It's quite sad. They don't want to say anything hypocritical, but they don't have any real hope, so they let it go. I was asking myself, because it's a large portion of the world, if resurrection was relevant to people who, for instance, believe in reincarnation, which is nothing like resurrection, where the end belief is actually non-existence. In college, I actually majored in philosophy. We had to choose a worldview. I chose what is called Eastern pantheistic monism, which includes Hinduism. It includes Buddhism and some other more minor worldviews. And none of them think in terms of resurrection. It does not come up in their thinking. They think about reincarnation. And the way they describe it, if you read their scholars, they describe the entire universe as being like the ocean. And all of us here this morning, they would say, are just drops that have somehow become separated from that ocean. And that the end of all things, in fact, their goal is to be reabsorbed back into that ocean again, back into nirvana. You've heard the term nirvana. Nirvana is the place of nothingness. It's a place of, it's a form of non-existence. So what it seems to have survived well in the New Age type of movement to this day, and what's still with us on a day-by-day basis, is yoga. And so I've talked to friends who've been in who've gone through yoga, and they talk about, you know, you've got your exercises and relaxation exercises, which are to bring you to points of peacefulness and clarity of mind through meditation and relaxation. But in behind all of that is the philosophy of nothingness or non-existence. So when they say you're trying to get closer to nirvana, I mean, the key words that they all use is peacefulness. It's not peacefulness, it's actually nothingness. And it's not clarity of mind, it's actually emptiness of mind, because in behind it has as its goal non-existence. It's kind of leaves you kind of empty when you understand it. It leaves the actual worldviews that Eastern pantheistic monism has a kind of a grim resignation about it. And it shows in the cultures. And, you know, we have the word karma has become part of our nomenclature now. It's just your karma, meaning we're resigned about whatever happens to you. Whatever happens, happens. If you're injured, you're ill, we'll just let it go. Because life really has no meaning, because the end of all things is to become reabsorbed into the cosmos, is the words they use, and become non-existent. Now, isn't that a delightful worldview? But that is the major worldview there. Sometimes I've wondered if it makes any difference whether we are resurrected or whether we were just become just spirits in God's realm after we die. I've said to myself, what difference could it possibly make? Whether we are resurrected or whether we just go to be with God and be like the angels. Why not just be an extra dimensional spirit being? What would be wrong with that? Does it really matter? So the passage that Anita just read in 2 Corinthians clarifies that for us. Because in that passage, Paul is making reference to a God-given desire that all of us have to have a body and to be doing things with it. So, yeah, most of us have been sick one time this winter. And when we're ill, what we want is to be well and doing things. We like doing things. Especially as we think about spring coming, we all have things to do. And in a farming community, we think about plants. We think about growing things. We could just be spirits, but we have special programming and special design with desires to live in a physical world, just as Adam and Eve were placed in a garden setting where they could touch and taste and feel and experience things, where they could share space with other creatures of specialized design in order to have a sense of adventure and a sense of fullness in their physical world. I never looked it up, but you might remember there's a scripture where Paul says that about redemption, that angels long to look into these things, right? Look into things that pertain to us, because we're physical beings in a fallen world. And he seemed to imply that angels have some envy of us because, and I think it's because we live in a physical world. There's some advantages to that that maybe we take for granted. So, of interest, I'll just reread in NASB from verse 1 and following. For we know that if the earthly tent, key word is tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house, in this tent, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Paul is saying that the body is important. We crave to be in a body, and that's valid. But as Paul points out, even though we want that, we also crave one that is more solid and more permanent. Our present bodies are like tents which get old and flap and tatter in the wind. No one wants to live in a tent forever. My niece, by the way, I just thought of this now. She spent last summer in a tent. She had a job. I don't know how she got this. She was following caribou all summer. And she traced the caribou up north. But I didn't get to ask her about the mosquitoes. That was the first thing that came to mind. But nobody wants to live in a tent forever. Paul himself was a tent maker and likely thought about this a lot, about how the old torn canvas must be discarded, how it ages, and how resurrection would provide for us new bodies of a different quality, still physical in nature, but also eternal in nature. How do you wrap your head around that? But I think he thought about it a lot. Paul's statements here really imply that the desire to have a permanent, healthy, strong body is universal. That desire is hardwired inside of us. So regardless of one's worldview, that desire is there. And so for us as Christians, as evangelicals, it becomes a point of appeal to all mankind. If you were to threaten to kill anyone in the world with any worldview, you get the same kind of reaction from them. Everybody fears death. And everybody wants to stay in their bodies. So the desire to have a body and be in a body and to avoid death is universal. It's a universal appeal we have with the gospel. With that in mind, I come to the point of hope. And by hope, I mean that assurance that was promised, that what is promised by God is certain to happen. There is no stronger proof of authority than to actually see and comprehend what that authority can do. And the resurrection is not just about the restoration of the body, but it is a demonstration that Jesus has all authority over life and death and over eternity and time. His words have all authority behind them. In Revelation 1, there, verse 18, Jesus says he holds the keys of death and Hades. Over his 3 years of ministry around Jerusalem, that authority was repeatedly demonstrated in healings. But also the raising of Lazarus and the daughter of Jairus all pointed to absolute authority. Just a parenthetical note here. When you're reading the Gospels, in my opinion, the subject of the Gospels is authority. It doesn't matter what story you're talking about, what story you're looking at, whether you're talking about the kingdom of heaven, where you're looking at an argument with the Pharisees, all of it is about authority, Jesus' authority. So that the healings and the resurrections pointed to authority. And yet that was not new because Elijah and Elisha had restored people to life as well, even though it was done in the past. But all of it, what's important in term historically, is it was done in the middle of the Roman Empire. It was done in the public eye. What Jesus did, what he demonstrated, was known to all of the Jews at that time, and the Romans as well. And the Romans had control of the entire Middle East. It all happened in small town Jerusalem. So even something like the secret arrest of Jesus and his subsequent crucifixion could not be kept secret for very long. It was impossible. Everything that Jesus had ever said to the crowds would have been in the collective mind, in the collective consciousness of the people. And when the resurrection actually happened, it would all have come together in the minds of everybody there. We also have a note in Scripture that when Jesus was resurrected, others were resurrected out of their graves and went into Jerusalem and appeared to many in the city. Now, we're not told what happened to them after that, but imagine the stir. Imagine the stir that would have caused. It would have rippled throughout the whole Roman Empire that dead people at the resurrection of Jesus would come back and visit their families and their friends. Amazing. My point is, no secret. Later on, now I don't remember who it was. Ron remembers who it was that, because he mentioned this week, about the fact that it was not done in a corner. None of it was preached in a corner. The resurrection and crucifixion didn't happen in a corner. So it's no wonder that after Pentecost, in the book of Acts, there's this reporting of a large daily gathering of people to the church. These peoples were at Pentecost for the Jews were there from the entire region. They would have come from probably as far as Africa for the Jewish feasts and would have returned to their part of the Roman Empire with this new knowledge that the Messiah had lived and that he had died and been resurrected, and that he was resurrected while they were all in Jerusalem. So that was... And God brought all of those people there so that they would know that. Once you let the perfume out of the box, you can't stuff it back in.
Reality.
Yeah. And that's the way the knowledge of the resurrection was to this day. And the perfume is still coming out of the box. Now, there were others, and there are others, who take more convincing. Like Thomas, one of Jesus' disciples, who after the crucifixion was somewhat absent in the unfolding of events. Now, it was a horrifying time. Whether he was busy or profoundly discouraged or grieving, for whatever reason, when Jesus first appeared, Thomas was not there. So, in John chapter 20, starting with verse 24, we have this account. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, again, his disciples were inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side. and be not unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. Which would have been just about that whole collection of people who came to the Passover that had come from all around the Roman Empire. I think the account of Thomas is here with us because he represents a type of person out there in the population. In John chapter 11, when Jesus announces to the disciples that Lazarus is dead and that he was going to wake him, Thomas turns to the others and says, Okay, let's go back and die with him. And I don't know if him means go back and die with Jesus or go back and die with Lazarus. Thomas saw returning to Jerusalem at that time as a death sentence. But in fact, when you think about it, Thomas was willing to die with Jesus rather than die without him. Okay? So, but Thomas exhibits an ability to quickly imagine a worst-case scenario. But Thomas went with him. And at that time, he got to see Lazarus raised from the dead. He got to see the daughter of Jairus brought back to life. So Thomas knew all about death and resurrection. There was no mystery to him there. So what was the essence of his doubting? The text doesn't tell us, but I think, this is just a personal opinion, I think that Thomas was a pragmatic type of fellow. Sorry about that. Abstracts were probably a little bit difficult for him. Symbolic language was probably a little hard to decipher. I imagine him as a bit of a tool-handling kind of man. Very practical. In John chapter 14, it is said of Thomas that after quite a bit of instruction that Jesus is giving them, he said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? He's saying to Jesus, we don't understand a word that you're saying. So, but after seeing two resurrections, I don't really think he had any difficulty with resurrection. He just had difficulty with abstracts. I suspect that Thomas was the kind of man that would not dare to hope for anything, so something so big and so important as resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus, without absolute proof. I don't think he would allow himself to go there. On some level, he would not trust the eyewitness of others. But neither would he fully discount them. But he had to see for himself. This was too big of a deal for him to make a mistake over. That was important for him. Thomas dared not let his hopes get up so high to have any possibility that they would be crushed by a misunderstanding. Because, after all, they'd been crushed before. I mean, the crucifixion was engineered to horrify. And I think Thomas was there. So he had been crushed before. He had been disappointed. And he wasn't going to go through that twice and relive it. The fact is, he made certain that he was with the disciples after missing Jesus the first time. He actually did dare to hope, but he did it with reserve. He did not let himself go, But at the same time, he made sure he wasn't going to miss it. So we can call him a doubter, but he was a sure-fired kind of guy. He was going to make sure that he knew the truth. So I think he was there at the crucifixion. He knew how cruel and destructive it was. Before victims were ever nailed to the cross, their flesh had been shredded, and they were severely abused. And it was meant to horrify the victims and the onlookers. We've all heard that one of the cruelest parts of crucifixion was the thirst. They would have been, anybody crucified would have been nailed up there, nailed to a cross, having sweated and bled, and they would have been thirsty before they were ever nailed there. And the Romans knew how to torture and kill. And the average lifespan was 3 days on a cross. It is possible that, and the two thieves were treated mercifully because it was a holiday. That's why they broke their legs and killed them early. It is possible that Thomas reasoned to himself in the doubting part of it, that you could raise up an intact body like Lazarus, or a young girl like Jairus' daughter. But what about a crucified body? Crucifixion completely destroyed the body, destroyed the organs, the flesh was shredded. Could you do that? So Thomas is not a doubter in the sense that resurrection is difficult to believe, but it might have been too much to hope for Jesus to be alive. So it's interesting to note, when we come to this passage about Thomas, he doesn't have to put his fingers in the hands. He doesn't have to thrust his hand in the side. As soon as he sees him, he knows. And that's beautiful. And Jesus says to him, in effect, now you know. Now you know for sure. Happy are those who just come to know without having to go through this. So I like the account of Thomas because I think I'm a bit like him. I started out talking about worldviews. There are whole worldviews out there that believe completely wild nonsense. I mean, when you start studying things like Hinduism, like Islam, the belief systems are wild. They ask you to believe the most astounding things. Resurrection is not difficult to believe when you look at what other people try to believe. But is resurrection too difficult? Do they dare entertain such a thing? Is it too good to be true? Is it easier to think, once you are in the grave, that's it, and that there's nothing more? How do we, as Christians, present resurrection in a way that people will entertain it as a possibility for their loved one? I keep wondering, or for themselves, how do you get them past their naturalistic training that says that we evolve to the present, but there's no personal hope for the future? You have to get people to imagine the possibility. I see a lot of people who are unbelievers, but the same temperament as Thomas. And they will not allow themselves to entertain the possibility. Once the possibility enters your head, then you can think about it. There are many pragmatic people, unbelievers, like Thomas, who think that they need to see and touch something before they believe it. And some of them, I'm thinking of a friend who's actually in town here right now, but not in the church, who's proud of that limitation. But truthfully, the world is full of miracles that they can already see and touch. So what's one more? It is more a matter of thought and honesty. It is more a matter of the work of the Holy Spirit who enters into their lives and helps them connect the dots and who drops the breadcrumbs for them to follow. Our part, I believe, is to pray for the opportunity to be part of that process. And I think the Lord will give us the opportunity in a person's life to be part of that process of saying, here is what the God who created the heavens and the earth has offered you. He has offered you a new life, a new body, and an opportunity. Resurrection is the profound seal of authority and authenticity. Its reality is neither hard nor impossible to comprehend. And that's where I want us to come to on this. We appeared here on this earth from seed that God planted in the Garden of Eden. But when we die, that germ stays alive. C.S. Lewis said, "You do not have a soul." He said, "You are a soul. You have a body." And that is observable and comprehensible to the thinking man. The truth of nature, the truth of life, the truth of history, the truth of Scripture leads you to this point. It leads you to an empty tomb. It leads you to a full eternity. What is our job on earth if not to follow after God and to understand His hopes and His desires, because resurrection is His idea? There is no other work on earth that really justifies our time. And our neighbors must be challenged with that in their lifetimes. So, in this discussion, what I want for you is just to feel highly comfortable with the subject, with others who don't believe it, because it is believable and it is comprehensible. Dare them to hope for it, and dare people to stare at it. Dare them to see if indeed the tomb was empty. A grave is a dark hole. But resurrection is a glorious entrance into eternity. Just a parenthetical note I wrote in here. In Romans 8, we have a verse that says, "Since the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you," speaking to Christians, "He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you." Which means that for those of us who are in Christ, we are already living in eternity. It doesn't start at resurrection. We have already entered into it. And I love that thought. And God is perfectly capable of showing that to others and causing them to desire it. The belief, the simple belief that we have in resurrection, is in itself evangelism. And I like that too. So let's use it by believing it fully. In closing, I want to simply read what is my favorite summary of the gospel from 1 Corinthians, because it contains the essential elements that I enjoy about resurrection and Easter. And it's so true to the way life really is and the way history folds out. So I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 to 8. Now I make known to you, brethren, of course, Paul speaking to the Corinthian church, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And, last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And I think that's a great summary of the gospel from the testimony of Paul.